This morning I want to talk to you about the river of doubt. Have you ever sailed along on the river of doubt? There actually really is such a place. 1913, Teddy Roosevelt was at one of the lowest points of his life. He had just lost a third term running for president, and he lost because he decided to run as an independent, and that divided the vote, and then all of his friends were mad at him because he divided the vote, so he's feeling very low. It occurred to him that he had wanted to explore this place down in Brazil, a tributary to the Amazon River, and it was called the River of Doubt. And he's quite an explorer. His son Kermit was known as an expert explorer as well. And so Kermit and Theodore and about 20 other native guides and helpers got together and they went to explore the River of Doubt. They're going along. It's hard just to get to the river. They are all sick with malaria. They are all suffering from various other things. The pack animals are dying. They finally get to the river, and it's evident that the dugout canoes that the national guides have brought with them are not adequate to carry what they need for this trip. The dugout canoes in the Amazon area now are floating with just a few inches between the top of the canoe and the water line. And in the water, there are, you know, piranha infestations, crocodiles, and these canoes are heavily laden, and so they're sinking as low as they can all stand. And then things get very ugly. Two of the national guides get in a quarrel, and one kills the other. On the rapids, Kermit's dugout canoe dumps over, and one of the national guides dies in the rapids. Kermit almost died. He survived. They came to some very tall waterfalls, one of which was 30 feet tall. And there was no way that they could navigate this, and there was no convenient way to portage it. Worst of all, Teddy Roosevelt had cut himself, and the cut had become infected. His fever was raging 105. It didn't look like he could survive. They had only one tent left, and they put Theodore Roosevelt in the tent, and he was getting worse, and everybody in charge of the expedition was saying, it looks like we're going to have to walk out. We're going to march out. No more exploration. Let's just see if we can survive this thing. And it doesn't look like we can bring Theodore Roosevelt. He called his son and his friend Cherry in. And he said, Cherry, I want you and Kermit to just leave me here. Just live. You can make it. I can't make it. And I just want you to go. And he was actually carrying a lethal dose of morphine so that when he was left by himself, Theodore Roosevelt could take the lethal dose, overdose intentionally, and die in the tent on the River of Doubt. But his friend, his son, and his friend said, no, we can't do that. And the son, Kermit, had actually become an expert with building everything from ropes, rope bridges, rope pulleys and windlasses. And he said, Dad, we can get you out of here. I can rope all of these canoes down the waterfalls. We can rope across where we need to go across. I can get you down. If you can't walk another step, I can rope you down. I can do it all. And finally, they convinced the traveling party to do just that. And sure enough, Kermit made rope bridges and rope pulleys and windlasses and got everybody down safely. They got to their destination, and Teddy Roosevelt survived after all. And I love that because it all happened on the River of Doubt. And all of us live at least parts of our life on the River of Doubt, and things aren't looking so good. And we need somebody to show us the way. Jesus is the one who is the expert rope bridge builder. And today we're looking at this great text of Scripture. It's so powerful. When Jesus is talking about faith, he's also going to talk about superficiality. And both of these lessons are coming from one great miracle that he does. In a way, it's a throwaway passage. You think, yeah, this happened. And we don't realize how important it is. This is such a great passage. spiritual fig trees. We're going to talk about a fig tree this week. Next week, we're going to talk about another fig tree. And both of these are happening in the last week of Jesus' life here on earth. Our story from Matthew 21, you heard in your scripture reading, Matthew 24. That's the other fig tree. I want you to have that one in your mind. But this is the one we're especially looking at this week. Matthew 21, 18. In the morning, as Jesus returned to the city, he was hungry. All right. He's returning to the city. With 6 days left before Passover, remember, Jesus dies on Passover. With 6 days left before Passover, Jesus goes to Bethany. While he's in Bethany, Mary anoints his feet, as you remember, for burial, right? So he's in Bethany. He has that meeting with Mary. That's a big deal. Everybody watches this wonderful display of affection. This is the breaking of the alabaster box. All right, so the very next day is what we usually call Palm Sunday. This is when Jesus has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And as he goes, they all cry, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. 6 days before Passover, anointing Jesus' feet. 5 days before Passover, entry into Jerusalem, Hosanna. When he gets done entering Jerusalem, doing what he does that day, he goes back to Bethany, probably the home, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then he comes back to Jerusalem. Each day, back and forth from Jerusalem to Bethany. That's this context. In the morning, because he had already had the triumphal entry, he went back to Bethany, probably at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and now he comes back. In the morning, he enters the city of Jerusalem, and he's hungry. He saw a fig tree in the way he came to it, and he found nothing on it but leaves only, and he said to it, let no fruit grow on you from now on forever, and presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon the fig tree is withered away. Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be moved, be cast into the sea, it shall be done. All things, whatever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Huge text of scripture with so many important points. You can't tell by just glancing at the Matthew text that there is a one-day period of time in between the cursing of the fig tree and the withering of the fig tree. But you can tell when you're looking at the Mark text. So we just heard the Matthew 21 text. Mark 11:20 says, in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So you see, back and forth we go. From Bethany to Jerusalem, from Bethany to Jerusalem. One morning the tree is cursed. The next morning it's withered. And the disciples are amazed. So we have a tree withering down to the roots in one day. Today we want to talk about the importance of two wonderful things. And next week something else. That's, the third point is next week. But we want to talk about the curse of superficiality. And we want to talk about the accomplishments of faith. Because Jesus has two great lessons here with the fig tree. They're both so important to us. So we're going to start with this idea of authenticity, the curse of superficiality, and avoiding the downfall of this. What a terrible thing to be superficial. Matthew 21:19. He saw a fig tree in the way on the path from Bethany to Jerusalem, and he found nothing on it but leaves only. Fig trees in Jerusalem area should be leafing out in April. And normally, at the same time they leaf out, the figs appear. You can eat the April figs if you want to. They're not great. They'll be much better tasting in June. But if you want to eat them in April, you can, and some people do. The trouble with this tree is it has leafed out, and so Jesus looks at it and says, look, there's a tree, and there's going to be some fruit on this tree. I know that there will be fruit on this tree because we see the leaf. If there are fluffy leaves everywhere, there must be fruit. He comes, and there is no fruit on this tree. So, leaves only, and there should have been fruit. Leaves only, and he said to it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently, the fig tree withered away. The problem here is that there is no fruit, and there should have been fruit. This is a picture of the generation, the leaders of the generation in Jerusalem at that moment. The people in Jerusalem are going to kill Jesus primarily the leaders are going to do it, but they're going to incite a mob to follow their lead. And they're going to kill Jesus in 4 or 5 days here, depending on how our timeline goes. And it's so weird that that's happening because this is the religious headquarters of the world at the time. These religious leaders are so vigilant to keep their code of conduct. They're hyper-disciplined. They're so disciplined. They're so austere. What are they willing to do without? To fast, to make sure that they don't travel too far on Sabbath days, to make sure that they wash when they come back from the market. They're fastidious in following their rules of conduct. Their code of conduct is so difficult, and they do, for the most part, so well with it. These people are so wonderfully devout, and yet they're so cold. As devout as they are so incredibly self-centered and so incredibly cruel that they're going to put a truly honest and truly kind teacher to death. They're going to kill him off in just a couple of days. I mean, the irony of this should be striking to us even now, all these years later. I mean, how can you be so religious, so good, and so bad all at the same time? That's just weird to us. And that's the fig tree here. The fig tree is so wonderful. Look, it's leafing out everywhere. And then you go and look and say, well, where's the fruit? There should have been fruit with these leaves. Why no fruit? Why no figs? And Jesus is now going to use this as an illustration of the people of Israel. And by the way, we're going to see another illustration of this next week. But the fig tree becomes an illustration of what's happening in people's lives. It's not like Jesus has a temper tantrum because he's hungry and there's no fruit there. He is trying to tell the disciples, you see what's happening here? This is a fake tree. It looks like it should be producing fruit, and it's phony. It's not happening. And this is a curse for a tree like this. This is superficial, and it's terrible. And, of course, the same thing happens in our own day. You realize that these poor people are in trouble because they don't understand authenticity. John and James, make-believe people, are the beautiful people who go to their church. You look at John and Jane, and they're wonderful. They have beautiful faces. They are squared away. They're never in trouble with the law, and they're never in trouble with the bank. They are people who are very disciplined in their lifestyles. Oh, they're disciplined about diet, they're disciplined about exercise, they're disciplined about education, screen time for their children, they're disciplined about everything in life. And you will never hear them boast about their many accomplishments because they have a lot of accomplishments. And you're going to see that they're at church every time the doors are open. They are the model Christians. Except John and Jane aren't what they always seem to be. John actually is kind of hard on his family with his words. I mean, he can slice and dice. He gets irritable, and he gets upset with his family, and he's really crushed his wife rather routinely throughout their marriage, and he's really beaten down his children, and they're a little dinged up psychologically because of his mouth. And at work, John elbowed this guy out of a commission that the guy really deserved. And Jane, you know, she is so competitive, just secretly, you know, just in her own thoughts. She's so competitive with the other women in her social circle that it's almost impossible for her to cheer for anybody in this world but herself. Strange. So many leaves, but what about the fruit? Because what we learn in Scripture is to be honest in public is not the same as being honest truly. And what we learn in Scripture is that to be modest in conversation is not the same as being humble. And to have a lovely face is not the same as having a sweet heart. And to be devout to God is not the same as being warm toward God and others. And to say a prayer is not the same as praying. And to sing a worship song is not the same as worshiping. And to read your Bible is not the same as meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. So all the leaves, but no fruit, right? How awful when it turns like this. Garrison Keillor in 1974 began doing these radio broadcasts. Some of you have heard his stories about Lake Wobegon. Every radio broadcast started with these words, and Lake Wobegon, a place in Minnesota, so the story goes, where the men are good looking, the women are strong, and all the children are above average. You know, every line of that is hilarious. You know, the men are not strong, the women are. You know, that's great. All right. And you can't have all children above average, right? That's never going to work. Okay. But told these great stories, you know, sort of like Mayberry stories. And everywhere he went, for all of those years, people would say, is there really a Lake Wobegon community in Minnesota? And he said, no, I made that up. And they were always disappointed because they wanted there to be a place like that. And he said, there actually is a place upon which these stories were based. It's Stearns County, Minnesota. And he actually lived there for 2 years with his wife and his little 3-year-old son. And he said, but it wasn't like Lake Wobegon, really. What it was really like is nobody wanted to talk to me. He said he would go to the farms and he would go there to meet the people. He'd drive up and they would stand outside and talk and kind of shuffle around for a little while. Seemed like they were just hoping that he would go. And it was so awkward and painful that eventually he would leave. And he said it just sort of seemed to end everybody's pain that he would go. And they never cared about him. He said he was so lonely, he would go to this tavern and there was a 15-foot bar. And at one end would be all the locals who knew one another. And he would be all by himself at the other end, 15 feet away. And they'd be chatting and having such a nice time. And he would always wish that he could go over and chat with them. Now, as your pastor, I would like to pause here and say, I am so grieved when I read this. Because I want Garrison Keillor to walk to the group of men who are chatting and say, can I join you? And he never does. I'm so disappointed. Can I join you? He's so lonely, but he's afraid and he won't do it. So when this happens to you, and it will happen to you, it will happen to you, I want you to walk over to the group that's chatting and animated and that you'd like to be with. I'd like for you to say, can I join you? Because almost for sure they'll say, sure, join us. And the next thing you know, you're going to have friends. But Garrison Keillor didn't do that. And I'm not faulting him. I'm just trying to tell you, this is what you have to do the next time you're in that situation. So he says, for day after day, he would sit there hoping that these guys would come over and talk to him or invite him over, and he never did. He tells the story this way. He said, in 3 years, only one man walked the 15 feet to find out who I was. And then he turned and moseyed back to the herd. And there was nothing more to say. So I invented a town with a bar in which if a stranger ever entered, he is without fail intriguing to the regulars and conversation ensues. I had to invent a town like an imaginary friend. The loner nursing a beer at the bar is starved for company, in extreme need of company. He drives to town and sits at the bar where his pride gets in the way. He has no idea how to traverse those 15 feet without feeling like a beggar. So he goes back home to his typewriter and invents characters who look like the guys in the bar, but who talk, whose inner life he is privy to. And soon he has replaced the entire town with an invented town. Stories about prodigals welcomed home, outcasts brought into the circle, rebels forgiven, all from the guy at the end of the bar. How awful. It's like, it shouldn't be that way. And that's the way it is sometimes with us. Like, yeah, you're supposed to be Lake Wobegon. You know, you look like Lake Wobegon, you're leafy, but there's no fruit. We want it to be a real place. We wanted you to be a real person, not a fake person, a real person producing fruit. And that's not the way it's turning out. When I first got into ministry, there was a fellow who was almost exactly my age who was becoming nationally famous because he was doing a lot of protesting at abortion clinics. And this fellow was very brave, and almost everybody said, yeah, you know, it's really brave what he's doing. He's been arrested many times. He's sticking to his guns, and he's being very brave. But as time went by, some weird reports started coming back to us. For example, in the year 2000, he abandoned his wife. So he's right about my age. He was 41 years old in the year 2000. He abandoned his wife, whom he had married, and they've been married 19 years. And he went off with his 24-year-old assistant, who had herself been a leader in her church. And that's interesting. That happened in the year 2000. In 1995, he had written a book talking about how awful it was that there was this epidemic in America that men were abandoning their wives and families for a younger model. He and his first wife had one baby together, and then they adopted some children. The children ended up feeling so badly about their home lives that they threw off everything mom and dad stood for, because actually, who knows what they stand for, right? And so the boy they adopted, he eventually went on national media and came out as a homosexual, and that was pretty awful for the family. And then the girl they adopted, the younger girl that they adopted, she was twice pregnant before 18 years old. Eventually, she was banned from the family. And then this guy, he just got weirder and weirder. One time, a crackpot went into an abortion clinic and killed a doctor. And this guy was glad. He celebrated that. And all of us Christians said, well, you can't be happy that somebody was killed illegally, right? And then I think it was in the year 2013, he was being interviewed by MTV. And at that time, he said, all Christians who use any sort of birth control should be treated as criminals. All Christians who use any sort of birth control should be treated as criminals. I think, wow, you know, like, what's going on with this guy? And what's going on is there are lots of leaves, but what is the fruit? You know, he's very leafy, but what's behind it? And what's behind it is distressing, because, you know, you can have a lovely face and not a sweet heart, to have some sort of modesty when you're being complimented is not the same as being truly humble. To be honest in public is not the same as being truly honest. To be polite to me is not the same as caring about me. To say a prayer is not the same as praying. To sing a worship song is not the same as worshiping. And to read your Bible is not the same as meditating. It can all be very leafy and nothing behind it. And that's just so awful. So that's the curse of superficiality. What does the Lord think about the Christian life that's leafy and not producing fruit? It's terrible. And so we have the illustration of the fig tree. The next morning, and when the disciples show amazement about what has happened to the fig tree, we run into another amazing and important lesson that Jesus teaches from this one miracle. Matthew 21:20, when the disciples saw it, how it had withered so quickly, they said, how soon the fig tree has withered away. And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and doubt not, you should not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer believing, you shall receive. Amazing ideas. You look what I've underlined here. If you have faith, a mountain could be moved. If you ask in prayer, believing all these things are possible. Most of us, when we're reading these statements from Jesus, would say, I think the Lord might have overstated the case a little bit. In our heart of hearts, if we're going to be completely honest, we think, really, the Lord might have overstated this. So, have you tried? I mean, there are many texts of scripture like this. Have you personally tried them in your life? I'm guessing that you have. I have read many stories of people who've been disappointed. Most recently, a young boy was saying that he was hoping that as a middle school student, he could pray that the Lord would give him the strength to dunk the basketball. And so he sat in his driveway praying that the Lord, and he's just a kid, you know, how could he ever jump that high, right? It would be a miracle. And he prayed that the Lord would give him the strength to slam dunk this basketball. And when he had convinced himself that the mountain in his life would move, he decided that he would jump up, grab the basketball, and go for it. So he dribbled the ball, and in prayer, with his eyes closed, ready to leap up and dunk the ball, slammed right into the pole. He was so glad nobody was watching him. It didn't work at all. Well, almost all of us have tried this. This is an experiment in our lives. You say, you know, I don't know. It didn't seem to work for me. Why does the Lord say these things? I didn't want the baby to die, but the baby did die. And I was convinced that it was going to turn out better. So what's going on here? And this is really, really a big verse. This is so important. And it's so important that we love it and not cringe, not shy away, not cower from it, right? So this is such a great idea in the Lord's teaching on prayer and teaching on faith, teaching on everything. So we're asking ourselves, you know, what is the Lord teaching us here? And the operative words that you see here in the text are, at the end, you see underlined in verse 22, ask in prayer, believing. Whatever you ask in prayer, believing. And it is a great idea, right? Whatever you ask in prayer. Like, what if it's, like, outrageous? Like, moving the mountain into the sea. What if it's outrageous? And he says, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Like, whoa. I don't know, Lord. I just don't know. The operative terms here, ask in prayer, believing. And that begs the question then, precisely what are we supposed to be believing? Our hunches? Because however you answer this question, this text is going to change. If you have an idea that the Lord is going to help you to levitate a mountain because you have a notion to do so, even if it's not a mountain. Let's say I'm going to levitate my banana so that my atheist friend will realize the truth of the gospel. So I have a hunch, I have a notion that I'm going to levitate a banana. And then my atheist friend will see that the gospel is true, and thus falling on his face, he will worship God and say, of a truth, God is in you. All right, so I have a notion, and I have a hunch that this would be an excellent witnessing tool. Now, is the idea that I am supposed to convince myself that I can levitate a banana? And when I come to the point where I am absolutely convinced, sure as the world, that banana is going to rise. Is that what you think is going to happen? Is that not exactly what Yoda taught Luke Skywalker? I'm going to levitate a lightsaber. I'm going to levitate a banana. I'm going to levitate my battleship. I'm going to levitate a mountain. Is that not what we think this text is saying? But this is not good. When the Lord says, ask in prayer, believing, believing what? And the answer that I hope you understand is that we are to be believing His Word, His instructions. We talk about His will, His expressed will. How do you know what His will is if He doesn't say it? And the answer is, you do not know what his will is. So we know that God's will is terribly important, and we know that hunches are terribly tenuous. And we find in Scripture that God doesn't even expect us to know his will about so many matters. For example, when to levitate the banana and when not to. We are told in James 4:14, you don't know. You do not know what shall happen tomorrow. Do you know how much I love that verse? Like, whoo, because I thought I was supposed to know when to levitate a banana. And I really don't. I don't know when it's a good idea to pray for a miracle so my atheist friend will be converted. I really don't know. James says, you're right. You don't know. Isn't that great? You don't know. Like, wow, that's a relief. I thought I was supposed to know. Romans 8:26 says exactly the same thing, you know, in the beginning. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. Like, whew, what a relief. I thought I was supposed to know. I thought I was supposed to know when to levitate the banana. And I don't know. And remember, the Apostle Paul is the one speaking here. He says, I don't know. We, you know, Apostle Paul, I and my friends, we don't know what to pray for. Like, great, because I don't know what to pray for. And I thought I was the only one. I didn't know if I was supposed to pray that this mountain be cast into the sea. I didn't know. And Paul says, well, we don't know. Say, well, if you don't, I don't. Well, that's such a relief. We know that God's will is everything. I mean, can we all agree that if we ask anything according to his will, it will be done every single time without fail? So this is the confidence that we have in him. This is our confidence. This is what gives us confidence. We're not acting on hunches here. We're not acting on notions. We're not acting on guesswork. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. So the trick is we just have to ask according to his will. Great. So what's his will? That's the $10,000 question. Is it his will for you to levitate the lightsaber? If you don't think so, then don't sit in a corner trying to convince yourself that it's his will. And when you come up to the idea that you are finally convinced enough, point at the lightsaber and try to lift it. If you don't know what God's will is, then don't pretend. And don't imagine that your hunches are as valuable as God's word. All of these verses have something to do with the Lord exhorting us to believe his word, not our hunches, not our notions, not our guesswork, not our speculations. Zacharias is stricken mute because he did not believe the message that he was going to have a baby boy after all. You shall be mute, says Gabriel. Not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed because you did not believe my words. Not because you did not believe your hunches about what I might have said if I chose to tell you. He did tell him. God sent an angel to tell Zacharias what's going to happen, and Zacharias didn't believe it. Some people say, well, if the Lord would just tell me, then I know I would believe it. Well, I don't know about that. The Lord tells us a lot of things are a little hard to believe. Moses, throw down your rod, it'll become a serpent. Pick it up by the tail, it'll become a rod. Stick your hand in your vest pocket and pull it out. Leprosy, put it back in, all better. Now do that to Pharaoh. Go talk to the king of Egypt and do that same thing. Just because the Lord tells you to do it doesn't mean it's easy, right? Lord, if it's you, tell me to walk on the water to you. And the Lord says, come. And he starts to come, Peter, but then he sinks. Just because the Lord tells you what he wants you to do doesn't mean it's easy, right? You're going to go into such and such a village across the way. You're going to go in the gate. Look over there. You're going to see that somebody is tied up, a colt. Loose the colt. If they say, what are you doing? You tell them this and bring him to me. And I'm going to ride on an untamed colt. So you all just do that. Just do that. Well, just because the Lord tells you, because you have his expressed will, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. And the Lord says, have faith. I mean, that's his will. Just because he tells you to trust that he would never do anything to harm you. Just because he tells you that doesn't mean it's easy, right? So you say, well, if the Lord would tell me that it was time for me to move the mountain into the sea, then I would obey him. I would do it. Then it would be easy. Would it? If the Lord told you to move a mountain into the sea, would it be easy? I trow not. John 2:22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to him, and they believed the scripture So you're not supposed to believe your hunches. I think I'm supposed to levitate a banana. Why would you believe that? Who told you such a thing? Believe the word of Christ. The expressed will of God. Expressed, meaning he said it. He said it either in Scripture or with some sort of supernatural revelation, an angel, a prophet, a vision, something like that. John 4:50, Jesus says to him, go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken. He's not believing his hunch. He's believing the word that Jesus has spoken. John 5:47, but if you do not believe his writings, Moses' writings, how shall you believe my words? It's all about believing the Lord's words, not your own hunches, your own notions. Acts 4:4, many of them which heard the word believed. In Scripture, it's all about believing what God says, not your own guesswork and speculations. Well, and Mark 11:20 is great this way, have faith in God. And that's really what we're talking about here. In the morning, they pass by, the fig tree is dried. Peter, calling this to remembrance, says, Master, look, and they're amazed. They marvel. And Jesus answers and says to them, have faith in God, have faith in God. By the way, that's a command. Have faith in God. Has so little to do with your own hunches. Who cares what your hunches are? Do you have any idea how many bizarro hunches have come to my personal mind in the years of my life? I'd be ashamed to tell you. Have faith in God. Don't have faith in my hunches or even your hunches. Have faith in God, his word, his expressed will. And that's what this is all about. Many years ago, Nathaniel Hawthorne, of, you know, high school literature fame, had a very ill daughter. She was dying of a fever, and the doctor told her and Nathaniel, told the mother and Nathaniel, that if that fever didn't change tonight, they should brace for this daughter to die. She was getting worse and worse. It was out of hand. And at first, Mrs. Hawthorne prayed against, you know, the disease, the illness. And she said this would be unbearable loss. She couldn't face the prospect of losing her daughter. And in that evening, that critical night when things were so bad, she kept repeating to herself, her daughter, whose name is Una. Una could not, must not die. As the night deepened, the girl lay so sick that she almost looked dead. And her mother was repeating, Lord, I cannot bear this loss. And suddenly, unaccountably, another thought took over. She said this in her mind, why should I doubt the goodness of God? Let him take my daughter if he sees best. I can give her to him. No, I won't fight against him anymore. You know what's happening there. It's the last line on this slide. Have faith in God. You see, nobody knows. God did not expressly say whether he was going to heal the girl or not. So we have no word of God to believe. We would ask in prayer believing if we had a word from God. And God say, now don't you worry about it. Don't you just worry about it. This girl is going to come right to the point of death, and then I'm going to snatch her from the jaws of death, and then you're going to praise me. So that's what I'm telling you is going to happen. And you can pray, Lord, you know, don't let the daughter die. And you can be sure now because I have told you that's the way it's going to go down. Well, the Lord gave no such instruction. A command he did give, a word he did give, an expressed will, that is a spoken will that he did give, is here in our verse. It says, have faith in God. Do not think that I'm ever going to do anything to you that is unwise or unkind. Have faith in God. That is my command. So you want to know, what can I do? What can I believe in? What can I ask in faith believing? And what you can ask is, Lord, I have this daughter who's so sick, but I cannot believe, and I will not believe, that you will ever do anything unwise to her or unkind to her. I will never believe that. I cannot and I will not, because I have faith in God. You told me to trust you and I'm going to trust you. So here's my daughter and I put her in your hands. Now you have prayed believing. Not believing in your hunch that the Lord was going to heal the girl, but believing in the word of God when he said, have faith in me. See, you're believing in the word. That's something you can take to the bank. If you ask anything according to his will, he hears you. So Mrs. Hawthorne did the right thing. She was asking in faith, believing the expressed will of God. Trust me. And she did. In this case, she reached over and felt her daughter's forehead, which was now cool and moist, and her daughter was completely recovered before morning. We call that sometimes the prayer of relinquishment. We don't know what the Lord is going to do, but we know this for sure, we're supposed to have faith in God. By the way, you should know, just in passing, that these kinds of prayer texts, faith texts, often have a special end times application. There are two times when the Lord was revealing his word, his will, in extraordinary ways. The first time was the apostolic period that you're reading about in the opening of the book of Acts. That was an extraordinarily miraculous time, and those people often did have visions and dreams and visitations and special prophetic information, so they could know God's expressed will a little better than you can as you live in this age in which, as we say, we know not what to pray for as we ought. That's normative for you. In the early Acts period, normative was a little different. Secondarily, we're going to see that these prayer and faith texts have a special application in the end times, when Jesus is actually here on earth and the miraculous picks up again in the period that we call the tribulation and the millennium. On that subject, Isaiah 65:24, when Jesus is actually returned, he has this promise. Before they call, I will answer. That's prayer. Like, as soon as you start your prayer request, I'm going to answer it real fast. Before they call, I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear. And what's our context? Verse 25. That's when the wolf and the lamb shall feed together and the lion shall eat straw like a bull. That's what we call the millennium. So in that time, there's going to be a special application of prayer and faith when you know God's will about a particular thing in a way that's pretty miraculous. But you don't exactly live in that time where that sort of thing is normative. So what we're looking for is have faith in God. The curse of superficiality, the accomplishments of faith. We love how our story ends when Mrs. Hawthorne said, why should I doubt the goodness of God? Let him take her if he sees best. I can give her to him. No, I won't fight against him anymore. And that's what it means to have faith in God. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If you're a believer and you know that you are not what you seem to be, that authenticity is a bit of a problem for you, that you have a leafy tree but not good fruit, I hope you'll take a moment as we close our service to address that in your life. If you are an individual who is at this moment sailing on the river of doubt, I hope you'll trust the Lord. He's worth trusting, you know. And if you'll trust him, you'll find so many wonderful things come your way. If you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior yet, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a born-again believer, can you just take a moment of silence and declare to the Lord Jesus your belief in the gospel of his death, burial, and resurrection? Tell him so. Tell him you want his free gift of everlasting life. And I'll give you a moment of quiet. No matter where you are today, I hope you'll take this moment of quiet to talk to the Lord about your life and the direction that you're taking right now. Will you do that? Just a moment of silence.